Let us worship God. Let us sing together hymn number 15. Let all the world in every corner sing, My God and King. Hymn number 15. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we lift our hearts and our voices unto Thee in glad worship and praise. Thou art worthy to receive the worship and the adoration of our hearts. Thou art our Creator, God. Thou hast made us for Thyself. Thou hast set eternity in our hearts. Thou hast made us for fellowship with Thyself, and only in fellowship with Thee do we find ourselves and find our true fulfillment and destiny. We bow gladly, eagerly, and expectantly in worship before Thee now, and give unto Thee the love and the thanksgiving of our hearts for all Thy wonderful goodness and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank Thee, our Father, for His great salvation. We bless Thee that Thou hast opened our eyes to see and to understand the mystery of His coming into the world to be our Savior. We bless Thee that in His holy incarnation He took upon Him our flesh and nature. We bless Thee for His spotless life as He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. We thank Thee for the mystery of His atoning and reconciling death on the cross of shame, and for the dark agony in which all our sins were pardoned. And we rejoice this day that He rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high to be our Savior and our Intercessor, our Mighty Advocate and our King. And we bless Thee for the promise of His coming to reign the second time in righteousness and peace and love. O God Most High, we rejoice in thy great salvation. We rejoice too, O God, that in the gift of that salvation thou dost also freely give us all things. And we praise thee for the gifts of thy providence, thy kindly dealings with thy children day by day, in love and mercy, and in the bounty of thy provision. We bless thee for the gifts of thy love, O God, temporal blessings that gladden our hearts and our homes, the gift of health that we so often take for granted. Lord, forgive us that we set so little store by thy goodness and thy grace toward us. We thank thee for the comfort and the security of our homes and the love and the joy of our families, for all that enriches our lives from thy bountiful hand. We praise thy holy name. We join with all creation in praising thee, our God and our King. Wilt thou bless us in our morning worship, O God? Touch our spirits by thy Spirit, we pray, that our worship may be well pleasing in thy sight, and ascend as a sweet incense to thy holy presence. And grant unto us hearts open and attentive to thy living word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, and in his words we say together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 448, All My Hope on God Is Founded, He Doth Still My Trust Renew. 448.
Thank you.
Now, boys and girls, if you've got your Bibles with you, I want you to turn them up because I've got a verse for you. It's in the middle of the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Psalms, and it's in the longest psalm, Psalm 119. I'm not going to tell you what it is just now because we'll come to that in a moment. But have you got Psalm 119 looked up? When God's people, the children of Israel, were brought out of the land of Egypt and taken by God through the wilderness toward the promised land, how do you suppose that they knew the way? If you were going to go from here to, say, Timbuktu, the first thing you would say would be, where's that? And maybe you would have to go and look for a map and find it. I heard about somebody the other day who had never heard of Stirling and had to look up a map. Don't tell people of Stirling that, but that's what he said. And he had to look up a map to see where it was. And you often need a map to guide you. They didn't have maps in those days, I suppose, although maybe they had, we don't know. But how did they know the way to go? Well, I'm sure you know the answer to that one. Because God went before them and was like a pillar of cloud in the sky by day. And when the cloud moved, they knew that God was saying, come on, this is the way to go. Follow me. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. And you know, that must have been marvelous. To see a pillar of fire in the sky moving along so that the people could say, oh yes, that's the way. Look, the pillar of fire is going that way. During the day, they would say, yes, that's the way because the pillar of cloud is going that way. And that's how God guided his people. But we don't see a pillar of cloud in the sky nowadays or a pillar of fire by night. All that you get are Sputniks, which are not nearly so interesting. They are very ordinary. And in any case, they wouldn't guide you anywhere except to the moon. And who wants to go to the moon? I don't anyway, do you? When I go up that way, I'm going further than the moon. But how does God guide us today? Not to go to places, although sometimes he guides us to go to places, but how does he guide us to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing? Because there are lots of things that we need to be guided about. We need to be guided about them all the time. I don't know what to do, sometimes we say. I don't know to do. Well, does God guide us? This is a very simple lesson today, boys and girls, for a very big and important thing. And that's where the verse in the psalm comes in. Psalm 119, verse 105. And this is what it says. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Here's the psalmist, and it's dark, and he can't see ahead. And he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, so that I see the way ahead. Boys and girls, isn't that wonderful? That's how God guides us. His word. And that's why it's so important that we should read his word and learn it and hide it in our hearts day by day. I hope you're all beginning to learn to read God's word. Some of you are not even at school yet, although many of you are. I hope you read God's word day by day, because that's how he guides you. He guides you in the way of his appointment. He shows you what he wants you to do and how he would like you to live and behave day by day. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So that every time we ask ourselves, now, which way should I go, or what should I do? God is going to tell us in his word, because his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now, some of the things I've been saying to you will be found in the hymn we're going to sing now, but I want you to remember that every time we pray this prayer, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, I want you to remember that the way he guides us is by his word. Number 564, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, and we sing to the Welsh tune, Cwm Rhondda.
Thank you.
We continue reading in Isaiah chapter 43 and into chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 43 and into 44. And I want to read this morning from the New International Version. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. A clear reference to the mighty deliverance of the Exodus. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give to my people, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence.
Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn 199, Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Hymn 199. Continue our study in Isaiah, looking this morning at chapter 43
And the part of 44 that we read together a moment or two ago. We have seen in our past two studies that these wonderful chapters can be given a twofold interpretation. First of all, and obviously, relating to the people of God, and secondly, relating to the still greater future deliverance in the fullness of the time to which these words clearly point forward. The coming of Christ and the salvation wrought in him. We are taking the viewpoint that Isaiah, towards the end of his life, is looking into the far future. He has already warned King Hezekiah of the fateful foolishness of having had truck with the ambassadors of Babylon, the then merely emerging world power. And Isaiah could see very clearly that this would spell disaster for the people of God in coming days. And indeed, in these chapters, he is looking way ahead, 150 years beyond his own time, to a time when the people of God would be in captivity in Babylon. And he warns them of this. But the doom is not the last word. And the wonder of these chapters is that they speak of a deliverance from captivity. And this is the theme of these wonderful chapters, as we said in our first study in this last section of the book, from chapter 40 to 48. The theme of deliverance from captivity is underlined. This is the subject matter. But also, beyond that, and just as clearly as we can see from these readings, there is something deeper and richer and fuller than the geographical deliverance from the captivity of Babylon and being brought back into their own land, as indeed happened under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And we've seen this in our studies in the post-exilic literature of the Old Testament. But not only that kind of deliverance, there are passages in this section of the book that cannot in any way be confined merely to a geographical deliverance. There is a spiritual deliverance underlying this. And this is part of the genius of Old Testament prophecy, that it can speak of both aspects of divine deliverance in the same words. And part of our task in interpreting Scripture is, in fact, to recognize this. We saw in chapter 40, for example, in the wonderful opening section, prologue of that chapter, comfort ye, my people, that these words find their deepest and truest fulfillment not in the deliverance of Israel from Babylon and being brought back to the promised land, but in the deliverance wrought in the fullness of the time by the coming of Christ. And we've underlined this in our studies. And last week we underlined the picture of the servant, the suffering servant of God. And this is one of the notable themes in this latter section of Isaiah. And it's this that speaks so clearly of the deeper redemption, the deeper deliverance, the deeper salvation wrought through God's suffering servant. And there is only one adequate way to interpret this mysterious picture in the Old Testament. And that is to see, as the New Testament church saw in it, a picture of Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch, you will remember, was reading Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most famous of the suffering servant songs, as they are called. "Of whom speaketh the prophet this?" said the Ethiopian. "Of himself or of some other man?" It was clear, you see, that the suffering figure had gripped this man's heart and spirit. It was the Christ of the Scriptures coming out to meet him, to encounter him, to confront him, and lead him into salvation. Now, that was how the New Testament church interpreted Isaiah. And we will never go wrong if we follow the New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament. This is our only key. This is the only possible, reliable key. Because what the New Testament church saw unerringly was that the whole of the Old Testament has as its subject matter Christ. And we do not understand the Old Testament aright unless and until we understand it in its deepest essence as speaking of Christ and pointing to Christ and pointing forward to Christ. So that when we read these words, we are obliged from a Christian standpoint to see two things in them. And we must give all due emphasis to what we see in relation to the Old Testament people of God in their deliverance from Babylon to the Promised Land. We must see that, but we must also be very careful to see the deeper reality. Now, if we can hold that twofold interpretative pattern in our minds as we read these wonderful chapters, then they gleam with light and glory. And with that by way of introduction, let's think about them together. The chapter begins with the words, "but now." And this means that what is being said here is set over against something that has already been said. And the latter chapters of chapter 42 give us the background. "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that ye may see." Isaiah 42 verse 18. "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf but my messenger, as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison holes," and so on. "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear? Who gave Jacob for a spoil?" You see, what the prophet is saying is this. God had given this people his law, and they had been blind to its implications. Their hearts had been hard and insensitive. And so, perforce, he had to deal in discipline and judgment with them and take them into captivity. And it does seem that even that didn't get the message over to them. They still remained dull and insensitive. Neither the law nor the judgment of captivity seemed to convey to them the reality of their sin. And it's against that kind of dead and unresponsive situation that these words here in chapter 43 are spoken. The people had benefited neither by the one nor by the other. They are no longer fit to be God's people. God had called them as his witnesses to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, but they had forfeited their right. They had denied their destiny. They were not fit to be the instruments of God's purposes in the world. And yet, and this is the point, "but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee.
I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now, the message that's coming over here is this, that the grace of God is greater than their sin. And God begins with them again. Although it may well be the Israel within Israel, the remnant of whom Isaiah has spoken so much in previous chapters. Here then is the message of grace. To men who have forfeited his favor by their sin, God comes afresh in grace and love. That's what Isaiah is saying. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. The point of this phrase, called thee by thy name, has as its significance that they are called for a purpose. Do you remember how in some significant instances of divine calling, look for example at 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Lord said, Samuel, Samuel. God called them, called him by his name. He didn't say, you, I want you. He called Samuel by his name because he had called him for a purpose of grace. That's what God is saying here. This is the prophet's message to the people who are going to go into captivity. Fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. But now, we've often emphasized the buts in Holy Scripture. We've been dealing with one in our studies in the Epistle to the Romans. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been manifested. We are dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. And this is the message that Isaiah proclaims to his people, that God has overcome sin by his grace. That's the central message of this. Now, it's important to see a number of things in this chapter which have a real message in terms of reflecting and underlining basic truths about the gospel itself. God says, I have redeemed thee. But they were still in captivity. They were to be still in captivity when this word came to them. But God says, I have redeemed thee. See, redemption is a fact in the mind of God and in the work of God before it becomes an experience in our lives. They were still in captivity at that point. And it's like this too in the gospel. The work of redemption is completed before it is announced and proclaimed to us. It is completed before it can be announced and proclaimed. There was no gospel to proclaim until Christ died on the cross and accomplished redemption in the death that he died and in the victory of his resurrection. And it was on the basis of that finished work concerning which God could truly say, I have redeemed thee, that the gospel could be proclaimed. This is the whole point. Reconciliation is a finished work. And it's only because it is a finished work that it can be proclaimed and men can be invited to receive the reconciliation. And this is what God proclaims here. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine.
Now, that's the announcement of the work. And he goes on in this regard, I am the Lord thy God, verse 3. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You see, he pays a price. This reference here is to the negotiation, so to speak, that the Lord God had with Cyrus, who was to be the instrument of his deliverance. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. These nations were delivered into the power of Cyrus, as it were, as part of the price that God was prepared to pay for the deliverance of his people. And of course, this is just a reflection of the still greater price that God has paid for the ransom and the redemption of his people. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And then verses 8 onwards have a kind of pattern of an arraignment, a court scene once again. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have shown. The authorized is not accurate here. When there was no strange God among you, and you will have noticed that the new translation says, I have declared, and I have shown, and not any foreign God that was among you. It wasn't any foreign God that did this. It was I who did it. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? God calls the nations to hear his word. He calls his own people to be witnesses and says to them, look, tell them. Tell them about me. Tell them that I am the Lord, and it is I who have done it. Then this wonderful bit in verse 14 and 15 onwards. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, who maketh a way in the sea. I have sent, verse 14, to Babylon, and brought down all their nobles. Here again is this concept, you see, of the destruction of the enemy and the accomplishment of the deliverance before it is proclaimed. And in the gospel, this is what God does. He accomplishes the redemption before he proclaims the open door to man. The redemption has to be accomplished, first of all, before it can be proclaimed to men. And this reference in verses 16 onward is a clear reference to his deliverance in the past, the time of the Exodus. Thus saith the Lord, who maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, who bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tau. And God, as it were, simply brings this to their remembrance in order to tell them to forget about it. Now, what does that mean? Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Well, two things. It is a clear indication that what the prophet is speaking about here is a second exodus. This time, not from Egypt, but from Babylon. They're going to be delivered in a second exodus. And there's a sense in which they are being reminded of this, that the God who did that in time past will do it again now. And that's a great thought, isn't it? Do it again, Lord. That's the emphasis here. That's the message it comes over. The God that could do it in the past and who swept Pharaoh into the sea in the vindication of his people and in the redemption of them from Egypt is going to do it again, and he sweeps Babylon to one side. That's the one aspect. But the second aspect is this. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. A new thing. And that is meant to remind us that God is not limited to repeat history. In one sense, of course, as I say, we can look back and say, God did it once. Let him do it again. Yes, yes, yes. But his second working is incomparably greater. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now, there's always a danger, you see, for God's people to be harking back to the past. Now, there's a sense in which it's good to remember what God has done in the past. But the danger lies in expecting God to work in the same way today as he worked in the past. And that can be a very real snare. What if God doesn't mean to work today in the same way as he worked in the past? Then there would be the distinct possibility that we might miss his working because we were looking for something else. And so he says, don't look for a mere repeat of Egypt and the Exodus. This is going to be a new Exodus. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now, this is the kind of echo that you get from the post-exilic prophets. Remember how one of them said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former. And that was spoken by Haggai precisely to the kind of situation that I'm mentioning. Because when they were rebuilding the temple, they were thinking back to the glory of the old temple. And they were shaking their heads sadly and saying, ah, it's not nearly so magnificent as the old one was. And the prophet came and said, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. And that's what the prophet is saying here. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And that's a word that finds its truest and deepest fulfillment in the gospel. And when it was accomplished in the fullness of the time, some of the people of God were so blind that they didn't see it. And they crucified God's anointed. They were looking, you see, for a glorious king. They were looking for this glorious messianic figure. And they forgot what Isaiah had been so intent upon teaching them, that this Messiah would be a suffering one. And this is what Isaiah echoes in the 53rd chapter. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted, but we were wrong.
says the prophet, for he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities.
Behold, I will do a new thing. Now,
time is gone, but let me just underline one or two things before we close. As I say, this is a word that has ultimate fulfillment in the gospel. The gospel message, God's finished work, is his new thing. But then, by extension, we can think once again of God's continuing work in history. Every movement of spiritual renewal and awakening can be spoken of in these terms. Behold, I will do a new thing. I was speaking to the Bible class the other week and telling them something about the things that God wrought in my last parish in the early 1950s. And I told them that after a period in which we had been so deeply and solemnly conscious of the presence of the Spirit of God in the midst, and yet nothing seemed to be happening, one Sunday evening, 5 minutes before I went into the pulpit, I was reading in the scriptures, and this word came out at me, and it seemed as if God was saying at that point, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. And I knew that God was speaking to me. And I said, yes, Lord, do it then. And I went into the pulpit and preached that night. And I expected God to do a new thing. But nothing happened. And I went home sorely perplexed and wondering whether I could have been mistaken, wondering what it all meant. But at 10:20, my doorbell rang and a great hulking fisherman was standing on the doorstep. And he said, can you help me? I want to become a Christian. And that man was converted at my fireside that night. And do you know, that was the springtime of 1951. There was scarcely a Sunday from then until the end of the year that people weren't converted in that place. And God opened streams of water in that wilderness. And he did a new thing, and now it sprang forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is a word of relevance for any age in God's dealings with his people. It's because that fountain was opened once and for all in the dying and rising again of Jesus. But it is a blessed continuing. Because of the dying and rising again of Jesus, the scriptures proclaim the victory of God. And this is what God keeps on saying in time of drought and barrenness. Behold, I will do a new thing. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Please God, that in these days in Scotland, this will be the word that he speaks to his church. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bless thee for thy living word. O, our yearning and longing is to see rivers of living water being opened in the desert land of our land. So be it, Lord, Do it again. Do it again in our time. Do it again in this dear place, O God, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
We sing a baptismal hymn number 310, Gracious Savior, Gentle Shepherd, Little Ones Are Dear to Thee. Hymn 310.
Blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.